brief moments in time when someone gives you a small gesture can really make a large impact into your life. One day Jesus was teaching the apostles, and I imagine there was a small child there. And Jesus gave that child a cup of water. In the scope of one's life, an insignificant thing. But in that moment, it made a great impact in the life of the Apostle Matthew. So much so that when Matthew was writing his gospel, he remembered these words, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he recorded what Jesus had said. And whoever, in the name of a disciple, gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward.
Cup of water. Wouldn't have thought twice about it if it wasn't for that day that Jesus sat the 12 of us down. It was a busy morning. We were all doing the business of his ministry. We were running errands, talking to the townspeople. And then he pulled us aside that afternoon in a quiet place. He spoke for a long time. There were no stories, there were no parables. He just spoke plain, painstakingly plain. The bottom line was this. He told us if we were to continue following him, things were going to get dicey for us. That there could even be physical harm when we mentioned his name. He was not painting a pretty picture. But we all knew that this is going to be the price for carrying out his message. I put on my bold, brave face and I nodded in agreement. But inside, I mean, I'm a tax collector, not a soldier. I don't know anything about courage or bravery. I couldn't be more ordinary. And I remember thinking, I wonder if Jesus knows how scared I am right now. Not a sparrow falls, he said, that is not in the Father's care. And how much more are we worth? But it's this that got me. He said to us, if anyone does some simple act of kindness to us, his followers, even like giving us a cup of cold water, they will not lose the reward. That's how much he cared for us. If someone shows a simple act of kindness, even in the worst scenario, it meant something in heaven. Jesus said on the cross, I thirst. And that same cup of water he mentioned, we couldn't even give it to him. He was willing to die painfully, thirsty even, for our sake. And because of that, my courage grew. not out of bravery. But from love.
A small gesture had a big impact on Matthew that day. Today we come to the fifth time that Jesus spoke while he was on the cross. In John chapter 19, verses 28 through 29, we come to some words that at first may not seem very significant. But this is truly a magnificent word. The Bible says in John 19, beginning in verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth." The seemingly insignificant moments. But I hope we see the enormity of it by the time I'm finished with this message. There's a little something in a routine that happens in just about every household that has small children or a small child. It happens almost every night. It includes those little paper cups. We sometimes just commonly call them Dixie cups, that are about that big. I meant to bring one. I forgot it at home. And I went, surely in our children's Sunday school supplies, we have a little Dixie cup somewhere. And I looked and looked and looked this morning. And so I don't have my object lesson. But you know what they look like. You see, this small paper cup is that stall tactic, right? That little kids use to put off having to go to sleep a little bit longer. You know the ritual. The baths have happened. The teeth have been brushed. The pajamas are put on. Prayers have been said. The stuffed animals have been arranged just right on the bed. The covers tucked in. The kiss on the forehead. Good night. And just as you as the parent are about to turn off the light, here it comes. "Can I have a drink?" Comes the innocent sounding little voice. You knew it was going to come. It happens almost every night. And so you don't want to give them too much to drink before they go to sleep, because that leads to other issues, right, parents? But you go and you get the little Dixie cup, the little small cup, most likely from the bathroom, and you fill it and you bring it and you let them have the little drink, and you take the cup and you turn off the light and you leave. A small drink, part of the routine. Probably don't even think about it that much. Well, what does that little drink, though, represent to the child? It's more than a stall tactic. It's a last act of kindness and love at the end of a day. Well, John, writing his gospel, for some reason notes what most there didn't think was very significant. A final act of kindness. Jesus, hanging on the cross, utters his fifth word in John 19:28. "I am thirsty." Doesn't seem like much. But Jesus has been hanging on the cross for about 6 hours at this point. He was placed there at 9 a.m. It's almost 3:00, the hour in which he dies. So for 6 bad hours on that Good Friday, Jesus hung there. He's already put in more than a full day's agony to accomplish our salvation. And here is God with skin and bones, knowing that his mission is just about complete. He just simply states that he's thirsty, that he needs something to drink to clear his throat. I'm amazed that it took Jesus almost 6 hours to voice something of his own personal need. Remember the first word? In Luke 23, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. A prayer to his Father in heaven. The second time he spoke, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Also in Luke 23, speaking to the thief, the criminal, the terrorist on the cross beside him. The third time he spoke in John 19, when he looked down from the cross and saw his mother and the apostle John standing there, and he said, woman, behold your son. And then to John, behold your mother. Making sure that the needs of his family were cared for. The fourth time he speaks, Matthew records in Matthew 27 that Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Saying the words of a familiar song that we know as Psalm 22. And then we come today to this fifth word, I am thirsty. And now for the first time, Jesus speaks about his own physical needs. I'm going to call time out, step aside and say, hey, right here is something for us to ponder. This is a great model for us to consider when we think of our own needs. What would our marriages, our homes, our communities, our friendships, what would our world itself look like if before we expressed our own needs, we were more aware, more cognizant, more concerned about the needs of those around us? You see, I think there's a little mini sermon right there for us in that truth. That Jesus' life challenges us as his followers to become more and more like him. Even when we contemplate the God-man suffering on the cross for our sins. That even in the way he dies, we ought to see how we should live. And when I think about this scene of Jesus after 6 hours, finally then commenting on his own need, I can't help but think of Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, where the Apostle Paul says to us, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Do you catch that last thing Paul is saying? Put on the mind of Christ. Just as Christ, even in his darkest hour, put others ahead of himself, so should we. Jesus didn't play the God card, if there was such a thing, at Calvary's cross. Jesus did not use his divinity to avoid feeling any of the pain or physical suffering that went with crucifixion. One of the evidences of that is that Jesus got thirsty. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says it like this. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but who in every respect as we has been tempted and yet without sin. Jesus went through every temptation, every trial that any of us will ever go through. He suffered, he endured, yet he did so without sin. There's this dualistic nature that we see in this God we call Jesus. Jesus has a divine side and a human side. Two sides, but the same coin. He is 100% God and 100% man. They are morphed together. They are of one and the same substance. While Jesus was on the cross, there was never a time when he was less divine, and there was never a time where he was less human. I want us to think about that and consider that, because I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. Because, you know, some people suggest that because Jesus was God, that in some way he was different than us and he didn't feel the full pain and agony of the crucifixion. I've heard some people suggest that maybe Jesus let some of his humanity slip away from him and he flipped on his divinity switch. No. No. Nope. That's not the way it worked. Jesus felt every bit of the wrath and the pain of the cross. Does that bug you? I hope it does. Bugs me. But also understand this. We don't need to help Jesus minimize the pain that he suffered. He experienced it all. We can go on in this Philippians 2 passage and look at Philippians 2, 5 through 8, where Paul goes on to say, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. From a physical standpoint, one of the most excruciating aspects of crucifixion is the severe thirst that the victim would experience. The crucifixion process caused the victim to become extremely dehydrated. How did this happen? Number one, there was massive loss of blood. The beatings that Jesus had taken, the whips, the very fact that near arteries in the wrists, the base of the hand, palm of the hand, and through the feet, right below the ball of the ankle, those nails caused holes, and blood was lost. But also with each breath, they had to push up on those spikes, on that spike through those feet nailed together. Push up with the legs because of the weight that was on the chest to breathe. And so it was an excruciating physical workout to breathe. It elevated the heart rate and caused extreme perspiration or sweating. And so it was common for the tongue to swell and speech was difficult because the mouth was so dry. So it's no wonder that Jesus says, "I am thirsty." And we have a clue that Jesus was now starting to have trouble physically speaking, because when he said, the last time he spoke, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was having trouble saying it clearly. And those who were farther away, the Bible says, they thought he was calling for Elijah. And that's because of the dehydration that he was having trouble speaking. So what do you think about that? God getting thirsty. In a weird way, I find that encouraging a little bit for me. Because as Paul said in Philippians, and as the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:15 said, that means I've got a God who understands what I go through. And at the same time, while I have a God who understands the trials and temptations I may face, I also have a God who knows how to solve those problems. No matter how thirsty I get, I have a God who has a solution to that thirst. I've already referred to this in the children's sermon. But look at John chapter 7, verses 37 through 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus is the great thirst quencher for all time. No matter what the thirst spiritually, the hunger inside you that may be, Jesus is the only one that can satisfy your soul. When was the last time that you just came to the river of God and you just put your cup in and you took a long, cool, refreshing drink, emotionally, intellectually, relationally, and spiritually from the river of God? Look again at John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." When I read after this, I ask, after what? All you have to do is look ahead, look back in John's gospel in chapter 19. After Jesus took care of his family, after Jesus made sure that his mom was taken care of, and that his dear friend John knew what he was supposed to do, the scripture goes on to say that Jesus knew something. At that moment, Jesus became aware of something in his spirit. Look again. After this, the next word, Jesus, it says, knowing. So after he had made sure that his mother was taken care of, Jesus knew something. What did he become aware of? He became aware that there was only one more Old Testament prophecy that needed to be fulfilled on the cross before he died. And he fulfilled it by saying, "I am thirsty." Remember that fourth word that Jesus spoke from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember how last Sunday I shared with you that this was the first line of the common song of lament, of pain, when someone was going through suffering. We know it as Psalm 22. And how Jesus was referring to the entirety of that well-known song. Well, in the second stanza of that song, what we know as Psalm 22:15, the Bible says this of the one suffering: "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." Jesus, in his thirst, became aware that he was fulfilling the scripture of a person in thirst. And he understood Psalm 69:21, where this last prophecy of the crucifixion was written: "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." When Jesus spoke, "I am thirsty," or if you have a translation that says "I thirst," whether it's two or three English words, it's only one little Greek word, dipsao. Dipsao, you can spell that D-I-P-S-A-O, dipsao. One little Greek word. But yet when he spoke that one word, he was putting in motion the fulfillment of prophecy that had been given centuries and centuries before. You see, Jesus was completely intimate with the story of the cross that God, since the Garden of Eden and before the world was ever even created, in fact, that God had put in motion and had been writing. Remember what the Roman soldiers gave Jesus to drink after he said, "I am thirsty"? Keep your eye on Psalm 69:21 up there on the screen. "They gave me sour wine to drink." Then look at John 19:29 again. "A jar full of sour wine was standing there." That wasn't an accident. That was God's plan. "So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth." Amazing how God made sure that no detail was left out of the story of the cross. Now, what was sour wine? It was not vinegar. That's what a lot of people think it is. It wasn't vinegar. Sour wine was wine that had almost become vinegar. We would equate this — I'm not a wine drinker, I don't drink alcohol at all. I'll get into that later if you want to, but this isn't the place for that. But this is what we would call box wine. Cheap wine. When I was a young person, before it was box wine, it was Mogan David or Boone's Farm. The cheapest wine that could be bought. It was the wine that the soldiers, on very little pay, would have been drinking and partying it up. It was wine whose purpose was not to be enjoyed. It was wine for the purpose of making someone drunk. No, Jesus didn't get drunk here on the cross, taking one little bit of wine from the sponge. But it had no purpose other than to get you drunk and for you to wake up with a headache in the morning. So Jesus drinks this. But you go, wait a minute, Pastor. Doesn't the Bible say that Jesus refused the wine? And here it says he took it? Well, Jesus was offered wine twice. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 23, right after they nailed Jesus to the cross, Mark's gospel tells us, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. There's a difference in the two. Two different types. Sour wine, I just explained to you. Wine mixed with myrrh was a painkiller given in an act of mercy. So if a person who had just had the nails driven through their wrists and feet would have their pain deadened a little bit. It was a painkiller. And so when Jesus refuses it in Mark 15, it's because he was not going to take a shortcut as he experienced the full wrath of God. So he refused that. Here, Jesus takes the cheap, sour wine to give him the ability to speak one last time. Now, why were the Roman soldiers so quick to share their cheap wine, their sour wine, with Jesus when he said, "I am thirsty"? It's a real simple reason. Because if they hydrate him a little bit, it prolongs the suffering by delaying death. These soldiers were cruel, wicked men. But remember this, when Jesus is saying, "Can I have a drink?" This isn't the bedtime stall tactic of a small child. Jesus isn't trying to delay his death. You see, Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, is moments away from roaring like a lion. "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he wants to make sure that these final words that he as the Lion of Judah will roar from the cross will be heard by all. Now I want you to notice one more little detail that God doesn't overlook here in this John 19:29 verse. Look at it again. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. They put the sponge on a hyssop branch. What's the big deal with the hyssop branch? Why is John mentioning? Think about it. Why would you mention the type of tree branch? Wouldn't it have been easier to say they put it on a tree branch and put it up there? Why note the hyssop branch? What's the big deal on that? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 4, we get a nice little passage here that tells us how great King Solomon was, and it mentions the hyssop branch. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29, the Bible says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and a whole bunch of other guys." Continue. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. In those proverbs and songs, it says, he spoke of trees, from the greatest one, the biggest tree known in that part of the world, the most uncommon and spectacular tree, from the cedar that is in Lebanon. That'd be their equivalent of our redwoods in California. to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. The most common woody brush plant that grows all over the Middle East, all across northern Africa, all the way over into Iran and Persia and all that, the hyssop gets into everything. The birds eat the seeds. They leave their little gift of blessing behind wherever they sit. And the hyssop doesn't need much water, and it grows everywhere. That's a wall in Jerusalem. And there's the hyssop growing out of the wall. But it grows everywhere there. You see it everywhere. To the hyssop that grows out of the wall. Okay, so Solomon mentioned it's common. It's the most plain tree. So again, why does John reference it? Because of Exodus chapter 12. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, this is when they're in Egypt, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Aha. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. God had that hyssop standing by to remind everyone that Jesus is the Passover lamb. And the hyssop branch that was used to put the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the doorposts and on the lintel above the door proclaimed so long before in Egypt, it would be a branch of hyssop again that would be used to lift the Passover lamb, Jesus, his final drink, so that he could cry out, it is finished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The hyssop in the Middle East is as common as a Dixie cup in our homes here in America. Common, common, common. A routine part of life that nobody would stop and think about. Played a huge part in God's story. As I come to the end of this message, where we're thinking about Jesus saying, I am thirsty, let's come full circle back around to Matthew 10:42. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. God loves the little things in our lives. God takes little, small, insignificant things that we do that we may not even remember, and causes those things to have a huge impact in someone's life. I remember some years ago, talking with an old acquaintance that I hadn't seen in a long time. And this friend looked at me and said, "I need to thank you." And I said, "For what?" He said, "You said some words of encouragement to me," and he said the words that I had shared, and I had absolutely zero memory of that conversation or anything. And this friend of mine, Darren, said, "I was thinking about killing myself. And you just said a kind word of encouragement to me, and I didn't." No recollection of that. How many small things that we do when we are faithful to the Lord does God take and use as a Dixie cup or a hyssop branch in someone's life? So my encouragement to you at the end of this message is keep being faithful with who you are in Christ and with what you've been given by the Lord. Keep being obedient to God. Keep your vows. Keep doing what you're supposed to do. Whether you're a young person, that means don't cheat on tests. Whether you're an older person, that means don't take shortcuts in your job. That means keep on faithfully visiting that elderly parent in the Alzheimer's unit, even though you have to reintroduce yourself to your parent every time you go in. You keep doing that. You keep praying for that child of yours that has wandered so far away from God, you don't even know if that kid knows where he's lost from anymore. And you wonder what's the use. You just keep praying and loving that kid and loving and trusting God. You keep doing the little things around the house, maybe something as mundane as doing the dishes, if you know it makes someone else's load a little lighter. Keep on doing those things, whether it's writing the thank you card or speaking the word of encouragement. Doesn't matter if you're a senior citizen or a seventh grader, you just keep doing those things. And what you'll find is those little things that you do put in the hands of God, whether it be a cup of water given to a child or whatever it is, that God will take it and cause those things to have a huge impact in the lives of others. The little things are big things when we put them in the hands of God. Let's pray. Father, you've called us to bring glory to your Son, Jesus. And Lord, so often we fall into this trap of thinking, God, you're only glorified in the big things of our lives. Well, Lord, while our prayer is that when the big moments happen in our lives, that you are glorified. Oh, God, in this message, help us remember that it's even and even more so in the common, the daily, the routine things of life, that when we do it for you and for the least of these, God, that your Son Jesus is glorified and honored. Now, Father, as we respond to this message, let us learn from the example of Jesus to put others ahead of ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray.